found myself talking over this last summer to one of my close friends who is a minister. I admire him enormously. He's an excellent preacher and an effective leader. He runs a fine and growing church. He's in demand as a speaker and a conference leader. He's kept up his reading and his thinking. We were talking over some of the pressures in our very different lives. And something he said in that conversation has haunted me in a way as I've been reflecting again this week on 2 Timothy. The real temptation, he said, in this job, his job, being a minister, is to give up and to do something different. It's hard sometimes to keep going. Well, I knew what he meant. Because anybody who knows anything about real Christian involvement, especially leadership, knows that it's hard to keep going. Came across a good Luther quote this week, which struck me. He's commenting on Genesis 3:19 and the effect of the fall on all of our activity. You know the verse, Genesis 3:19, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food." And Luther says this, "The household sweat is great. The political sweat is greater. The church sweat is the greatest." Well, again, I know exactly what he means. Speaking for myself, it is easier to be a barrister than to be in Christian leadership. And if I may share a tiny personal hunch, which I hope no one will feel is sexist, the temptation not to keep going Christianly is one which can particularly hit men in midlife. Oh, we joke about our midlife crises and the male menopause and all that sort of stuff. I've bantered about it myself. But in its implications for Christian effectiveness, it becomes no laughing matter. Suddenly, energy begins to go. Uncertainty creeps in. What have I really achieved? How useful am I? Is it all worthwhile? Am I really up to it at all? And almost imperceptibly, we, men in their middle years, begin to lose our cutting edge. The faith has lost its luster. That all-or-nothing quality has begun somehow to go. Changing the car or planning the holidays become more exciting, more pleasurable than relating to God's people and building the kingdom. And sometimes, honestly, it's worse. We make barmy decisions or choices. We give up on marriages. We have affairs. We drink too much. We wildly overspend. I have known ministries which have been destroyed by each one of those things. So let's not fool ourselves here. You can be a dynamo for years and then seemingly run out of steam. You can be as keen as mustard and suddenly find in your heart you're saying, is Christian ministry worth it? Now, by the time of this letter, Timothy is probably in his middle or late 30s. I've no idea whether he was in some sort of midlife crisis. He was certainly in midlife by the standards of the time. But he was under pressure. He was feeling the strain of Christian ministry and service. Here was the unlikely youngster who at 18 or 20, when it all began for him Christianly, had come on to become the right-hand man to the most outstanding Christian leader of the era, Paul. And after about 15 years on the road, he's leading the church in Ephesus. And what a church that is in Ephesus. It's fairly flaky morally and theologically. And I suspect he is rapidly realizing the hard fact that Christian discipleship is non-stop pressure until you get to heaven. And the sooner we all know it and understand it, the better. Here is his hero, his mentor, Paul, his father in God. 30 or more years his senior, in prison, in Rome, for the second time, and this time in dreadful conditions, not like the house arrest of his first Roman imprisonment. A preliminary trial has taken place. A death sentence is weeks, if not days, away, and here is Paul writing passionately, persuasively, pastorally, and practically. 83 short verses by a man on death row to his dear friend Timothy, containing a message of just two words that Timothy and we need to hear and hear and hear. Keep going. Keep going. This is no fireside chat. It's a four-chapter appeal to rock-solid loyalty to Christ and the gospel. It's a string of 33 verbs in command mode, a series of staccato urgings to mean business with Christ and his church. Hold, be, take, think, remind, avoid, remember, continue, keep, endure, do, and so on. And as it spoke to Timothy's heart, so it's meant to speak to us too, all these years later. Here is Paul's last letter. If you had weeks to live, what would you want to say to good friends in the church? Well, you'd want to begin, I suspect, with some solid encouragement, for nothing motivates like encouragement, and that's exactly where Paul, with all his insight into what makes people tick, begins. And these first seven verses throw up four very significant encouragements to Timothy to keep going. And the first is in verses 1 and 2. I've called it Paul's love. Paul begins where he always begins, aware of his unique apostolic authority. This is no back of an envelope memo. This is not merely brotherly counsel. No, this is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Note that. Not Paul, a demoralized activist imprisoned by order of Rome. Here is the old hand demonstrating yet again that it's the reaction to setbacks in Christian leadership that are the acid test of quality. Paul has no sense, despite being in prison, of having moved out of the will of God simply because yet again he seems to be suffering. And indeed, the conviction with which he began his first letter, Galatians, is just as vibrant here in his last. Because his role is ultimately neither man-made nor self-appointed, it is by the will and call of God. And that's where Christian service begins. But there's more. What a delicious irony that with death staring him in the face, he should see his apostolic task in terms of formulating and communicating, what does he say? The promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. What a marvelous thing. The gospel is the glorious reality which undergirds all our service. That's what makes it bearable, isn't it? That's what gives it a point. That's what guarantees its ultimate worth. Nothing else can. So here is Paul writing authoritatively, but also intimately, to one of his spiritual children, verse 2. To a dear son, probably someone who was a late teenager, he led to faith in one of his missionary journeys. And here he is invoking this beautiful threefold blessing lovingly upon him. Do you have a relationship with someone who helped you to faith? I do. And it's a profound bond of lifelong encouragement. And that's what I'm sure this was to Timothy. And it's a bond that stands even if you're far apart. And what a greeting Paul brings here. Grace, expressing God's undeserved kindness, the inexhaustible riches of his love to us. All that it means to be in Christ and to be a child of the Father forever. Mercy, going right to the center of the gospel, that inexpressible blessing of deliverance from the guilt and misery which sin deserves and creates. Peace, shalom, a word of the wholeness, the integration, the enrichment deep in our personalities which real Christianity brings. So here is Paul's love. It's a love with theological bite. It has affection. There's warmth there. There's recollection there, verse 4, remembering the shared tears of their last parting. There's anticipation there, verse 4, I long to see you. That desire to spend time together, which is a rebuke, isn't it, to so much of our own superficiality? So here is Timothy's first encouragement. He's loved and he matters to a great Christian. And you don't want to let somebody like Paul down. The second encouragement is in verse 3, and I've called it Paul's prayers. Because there's something tremendous, isn't there, when people say, I'm praying for you. And it's even better if they're doing it and they mean it. And it's better still, isn't it, if they're thanking God for you. And that's exactly what Paul is doing for Timothy, verse 3. Night and day, constantly. See, if we're in positions of leadership, we need people who know us praying for us. And if we're praying for other people, thankfulness needs to be an essential ingredient. It's an antidote, isn't it, to that sort of worrying on our knees, which so much of our praying at times can become. See, Paul could have been praying, Lord, Timothy is such a liability. I'm worried he's going to make a complete hash of things in Ephesus. But he doesn't. He sweeps Timothy up in his mind into the whole flow of biblical history. He's there, verse 3, with Paul and his Old Testament forebears, and he thanks God for the part that he has enabled Timothy to play. So thankfulness lies at the very heart of Paul's praying. See, individuals matter in a church. This is a letter, you know, where Paul names 22 individuals. Now, I don't know whether they were all on his prayer list, but I suspect a good many of them were. And I suspect he prayed daily for most of them. He certainly prayed, we are told here, for Timothy many times during each day. What a commitment. What a commitment. What an encouragement to keep going. Let alone the impact of the prayer itself on Timothy's staying power and effectiveness. The third encouragement is Paul's confidence. Verses 4 and 5. There is no greater encouragement to keeping going as a Christian than to knowing that somebody else believes in you. I've reflected personally often on what my own Christian life might have been like, how it might have developed if some of those third-year students at King's London in the early 70s hadn't said to me at 20, become CU president. Or if Michael Bourne, then rector here, hadn't said to me at 25, train as a reader and maybe you can preach occasionally here. Or if Dr. David Trapnell hadn't said to me at 28, think about succeeding me as church warden. You know, I was about as fit for any of those developments as I was to win an Olympic gold medal at the time. In each case, I honestly thought they were kidding when they raised it first. But they weren't. And I tell you, it is profoundly encouraging to look back, especially when you're feeling fed up or when you're thinking about giving up, to those points where God has provided responsibilities for you through the confidence in you of your Christian friends. It's a wonderful encouragement, and I'm sure it was just like that for Timothy. Who of us, if we'd been Paul, would have had the confidence to take on an 18-year-old new Christian, a teenager probably, and to bring him into the very heart of the mission team, and then 15 years later to make him, in effect, a bishop? Who would have done it? Well, Paul did. Paul took a chance on Timothy, and his judgments have been rewarded, because he has found Timothy's faith, as it had been tried in the real world, to be, verse 5, sincere, the real thing. Now, part of that solid foundation for Timothy was there in the very home in which he was brought up with his granny Lois and his mother Eunice. And what a start that had been for him, to be brought up in a home where faith is lived and loved, where the Bible is important. You know, there's no better start. There is no more powerful influence than a loving and believing home, even if, as I suspect in Timothy's case, it was a one-parent believing home. And what a challenge to those of us who are parents, who are trying to do our best to create the climate of belief and faith for our own children. What a challenge, and what a responsibility, but also what a potential reward down the line if and when we see them respond for themselves. See, if Timothy is finding it difficult to live out his faith in adverse circumstances in the city of Ephesus, he could do worse than think back to his mum, living in a mixed marriage, probably, she a Jew, her husband and Timothy's father a Gentile, and possibly later as herself a widowed single parent. So here are three wonderful encouragements to Timothy to keep going in the faith. Paul's love. It's good to know you really matter to other believers. Paul's prayers. It's good to know we are consistently prayed for, that somebody, somewhere's heart aches for you. Paul's confidence. It's good to know that somebody, somewhere, understands our background and has believed in our potential. But you know, the best encouragement of all is kept to the last. And it's here in verses 6 and 7. God's gift. God's gift. Because the fact is that God never calls people to service. And you know, don't be mistaken about this. He calls every single one of us, male and female, who are his, to do something for him. God doesn't call people to service without equipping them. And Timothy is no exception. So Paul points him back to his charisma, his gift of God, sovereignly given for service in the body, the gift which is in him through the laying on of apostolic hands. And perhaps that was at his conversion, perhaps it was later in a special commissioning for service, or in some sort of early ordination. It doesn't really matter. Either way, it represents a serious moment of commitment to special Christian service. And there should be that moment in the lives of every single one of us who are serious about our faith. Every Christian, says Peter in 1 Peter 4:10, has gifts. The issue is using them in the Christian family. Well, what gifts have you? What gifts have you been given to use in the body? What gifts have I been given to use in the body, and are we doing it? Timothy here is told to rekindle his. Do you see that? To fan it into flame. J.B. Phillips puts it well, stir up that inner fire. William Barclay translates it, keep it at white heat. See, Timothy may not be in a midlife crisis. Perhaps he isn't. But he is definitely not as on fire as he once was. What's the answer? Well, the answer is to do something about it and to get to work, to mobilize those limbs spiritually again, to get into rehabilitation, to get moving, to let the gifts you've got burn for Christ. There's a good line in Morris West's novel, The Shoes of the Fisherman, when one of the cardinals asks the new pope, "What do you want?" And the new pope replies, "Find me the men with fire in their hearts and wings on their feet." See, that's what Christ wants too, and that's what the church needs. People on fire with love for God and fanning into flame through their use God's good gifts. D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist, was once asked if he was filled with the Spirit. And he immediately replied, "Yes, but I leak." And we all do. And in a way, that's the problem. That's why we have to be in the refilling, in the rekindling business. But, you know, it's not simply a matter of doing more or of trying harder. Because on its own, that's the way, isn't it, so often, of exhaustion and of defeat. No, God's gifts, we soon discover as we put them into use, are underwritten by God's power And that is where this piece of our passage ends, in verse 7. For God did not give us, and now Paul is talking about Paul and Timothy, and he's talking about all of us, everybody in the Christian family. God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, of self-discipline. Nobody could call Sir Ranulph Fiennes the explorer timid or cowardly, could they? And yet, remarkably, he calls the first chapter of his autobiography, which he entitles Living Dangerously, a timid disposition. It's an interesting story. His father died before he was born. Like Timothy, he was brought up by his mother and grandmother. And he describes, movingly, the struggle to emerge and to find his feet in adult life. It's extraordinary when you think of some of the things that Sir Ranulph Fiennes has gone on to do to display courage. Timothy, you know, was probably similar in some ways. He's timid Timothy. Whenever you read about Timothy, you read about timid Timothy. Probably shy, a bit tentative, perhaps a bit of an introvert, a bit fussed about his health. And yet, as a Christian leader, he was being called to live dangerously. And this verse explains how it can be done. Verse 7 begins with a strong negative. No way did God give us a timid spirit, is a crude translation. And the spirit referred to is probably spirit with a capital S, the Holy Spirit, rather than a reference to our natural inclinations. If Timothy feels timid, then that's a human reaction. It's not how God intends it to be. Timidity in the service of the gospel is human, not divine. God's not responsible for producing cowardly, unconfident Christians. The resources are all there for what Jim Packer calls supernatural living through supernatural empowering, which is at the heart of New Testament Christianity. So there's power there, linked to our word dynamite. And that power gives guts. It helps us cope. It enables us, doesn't it, to keep the faith. It enables us to carry back-breaking responsibilities at times. It enables us to get through baffling and traumatic suffering. It enables us, doesn't it, to pass the breaking point and not break. And there's love as well promised. Agape love, that special love which Christians gave the world, which reaches out in self-giving, which puts up with the intolerable people, which fuels a heart for the Christian family, which frees our service, doesn't it, from the twin cul-de-sacs of self-centered ambition on the one hand and mere slog on the other. It's love that makes the difference, isn't it? And then finally, there's self-discipline. Sophronismos, a great untranslatable word meaning divinely given self-control, a calm, balanced judgment, what one commentator has called the sanity of saintliness, a balanced, prioritized mind, neither puffed up by success or embittered by failure, a mind that's focused on Christ and his priorities and wishes and honor and glory. What an amazing spiritual triumvirate of power, love, and self-discipline. And, you know, they're available. They are available for every Christian. We're not born with those qualities. We can't collect them on a course. We can't inherit them from our parents. But to each Christian who means business with God, there is God's promise of power to be effective, love to have the right attitude, and self-discipline to live life in focus. And what an encouragement. What an encouragement if you're in a midlife crisis. Or maybe thinking of giving up. Or you've lost your first love, if you're honest. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says somewhere, the church does not need brilliant personalities, but faithful servants of Jesus and the brethren. Well, friends, here is the introduction to 2 Timothy. We're going to be in it for the next 7 weeks. If you stick with it, it won't always be an easy ride, but I hope it'll be a worthwhile one. The book demands a response from us. I think you'll see that as you get into it. It says, don't potter spiritually. Don't mess about with your faith. Don't fritter your life and your opportunities in ways which do not build the kingdom. And above all, it says, keep going, keep going. The power is there, more than enough to enable you to go the distance. Let's pray. Fan into flame the gift of God. Lord Jesus Christ, what does that mean to me? Show me what I need to do. And then by the great power, love, and self-discipline that you promise, make it come about. For your glory's sake.